Well, again, I'd like to express my gratitude to the brethren concerned who invited us along this evening to open the Word of God with you. And we appreciate your continued prayers as we carry on from here. It's a busy life, and there's a great deal to be done. And we do appreciate, too, the fellowship of the Lord's people as we travel around the country, meeting you here and there, and getting to know you. It's a little taste of heaven. I think a lot of heaven will be getting to know one another and hearing the stories of the goodness of God in our lives. I'm always thrilled by that. I sit down very often at a table at a conference, and one of my first questions to ask people across the table is, how did the gospel come to your family? And it's just marvelous to hear the stories of the twists and turns and the dealings of God in bringing good news to His people. And so, as we conclude our little study this evening, I'm sure, like Brother George, we recognize there's yet very much land to be possessed. There's a great deal more here in the treasure house than we were able to present to you. And we trust that we haven't given you the impression that, well, that's all there is to know about that subject, but have whetted your appetite to study it further and to enjoy it more. And this evening we turn to Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to think a little bit about the birthday of God's eternal age, the endless ages that spread out before us, beginning with this glorious day when at last the last sunset is seen, the last tear is wept, the last heartache is born, the last sin confessed, and we step into God's eternal day. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Verse 9, an angel says to John, "Come here, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like to a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, the north 3 gates, the south 3 gates, the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 22. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination, or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it, and I the side of the river. There was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing, or for the health of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign, forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servant the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Again, the repetition, verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according as his work shall be. And then again in verse 20, He which testifieth these things saith surely, I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, that is, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. There are some people who say, well, no one's been to heaven and come back to tell us, so nobody can be sure. You don't let people get away with that, I hope. Paul was there and he came back and told us. And John was there and he wrote a whole book about it. And the Lord Jesus lived there, but he came and told us about it too. I was taking a funeral maybe a year and a half ago in Grand Rapids of an elderly saint. And as I was speaking and talking about this dear sister being in heaven in the full enjoyment of the presence of the Lord Jesus, I could see some of her grandchildren sitting at the back of the auditorium and they were smirking. And so I stopped in mid-sentence. And I said, you know, I just noticed that there are some people in this auditorium that don't believe what I've said. They seem to be saying to me, how do you know? How do you know she's in heaven? You've been there? Have you seen her there? Well, that's a fair question to ask, isn't it? The question more people ought to ask, is there a way of knowing for sure about heaven? I said, you know, every religion has its own view of what's out there. Some people think there's a blessed nothingness, a happy hunting ground, Valhalla. The Muslim thinks that heaven is a river of wine and a river of yogurt and a river of milk and all the women you want or something like that. At least that's what it is for the men. I don't know what it is for the women. And you know, every religion says, well, you know, this is what we think it is. And if you do what we tell you to do, you get enough points, well, then you'll find out that what we said is true. That seems like a pretty shaky arrangement to me. It's like some man saying to me, now you put this money into my bank account, and when I get to Switzerland, I'll tell you what I've done with it. I like to have something a little more certain than that. And so, if I come up with an idea about heaven, and I say, well, I think heaven, I like Jell-O, and I think heaven is Jell-O, and everywhere you go, just grab a bowl of Jell-O anywhere you want. Well, that's my idea of heaven. You've got your idea. I've got mine. Who's to say who's right? Well, I suppose that's true. If you have to wait to die to find out if it's true. But you see, Christianity is not arranged that way. God is really. In a world full of phonies, God's a really. And God wants us to think with him. God says, let's reason together. Let's think this through. I'm not asking you for a leap in the dark. I'm not asking you to kiss your brains goodbye. I want you to think about this. What my arrangement is that if you'll come in simple faith to the foot of the cross and acknowledge that you're the sinner that Jesus died to save, and you receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, I'll give it to you today. And you can open up the package and you can try it out now, today. I said, this woman didn't wait till she got to heaven to find out if she had eternal life. 50 years ago, she entered into the good of it, and all these years she's been taking trips to heaven and bringing back the blessing of God. And some of you in the auditorium have been receiving benefits from heaven directly through her prayers for you. And so, it's not a matter of hoping against hope some pie in the sky by and by, and if you get, you know, enough green stamps with God, and then you step into heaven, you'll find out if it's true or not. Instead of that, God says, no, my arrangement is, you can have eternal life right now. You can step into the good of heaven. In fact, you can taste what heaven is like now. And that's what Paul writes in his epistle to the Ephesians. He calls it the heavenlies. It's not heaven in its fullness. We couldn't handle that. But it's heaven in its substance just the same. He gives us a taste of heaven. We can enjoy the peace of heaven. We can enjoy the righteous rule of heaven. We can enjoy the fellowship of the God of heaven. And we can become the vehicles of the blessing of heaven into the lives of others. We can enjoy the power of heaven. In fact, all of the resources that we read about here in heaven are already available to the people of God in a measure, not in their fullness, but in a measure. And so we can live as we often speak about days of heaven on earth. 'Tis heaven below, my Redeemer to know. And it's true that we can enter into the good of it here and now. But what God has for his people is something so wonderful that Paul, the great thinker, the great linguist, the man who on occasion, as far as we know, actually built new words, when he couldn't find anything in any of the classical languages, he would actually custom design words. For example, let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all. No one can find that word anywhere else in classical literature. Custom built by the Apostle Paul in order to describe to us the fullness of the blessing of God. But when he returned from his tour of heaven, he came back and said, I'm sorry, I'm not even going to try. There are no laws of language that will allow me to communicate to you what heaven is like. Is it not strange, then, that while Paul stands flabbergasted in heaven and says, there's no way I can tell you about this trip, that John, who writes in the vocabulary of an 8-year-old child, 900 words, writes a whole book about it? Well, of course, the secret is that Paul wanted to tell us what heaven was, and John settled for telling us what it isn't. And you'll see that almost all of the descriptions are in negative terms. He tells us what isn't there. Well, that helps us, because the things that aren't there are the very things that make planet Earth such a hard place, make life such a difficult thing to bear. And none of it will be there. Of course, there are some other clues along the way, and we'll think about some of those. The first and all-encompassing statement that we have in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 21 is this: I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And you'll notice that the one who sits on the throne in verse 5 says, Behold! That word means, take a good look at this. We might put in there a sanctified wow. Look at this. Behold, I make all things new. All things new. There won't be a wrinkle. There won't be anything faded or damaged. There won't be a thing in all of God's heaven that will cause us even to think of the old world. And the prophecy tells us that. Isaiah says that this new heaven and new earth will be so wonderful that the old world won't even come to mind. You sometimes wonder, at least I do, what would keep me from sin in heaven? Some people say, well, we'll have perfect bodies. Well, Adam had a perfect body, and he sinned. Well, yes, but we'll be in heaven. Yeah, well, Isn't that where the angels were when they rebelled against God and they sinned and he cast them out of heaven? Well, yes, but surely the Lord wouldn't let us. He'll lock us into it somehow, won't he? He won't give us the freedom and we won't have the choice to sin. I want to tell you that God has gone to a great deal of trouble so that he could have people who have real choice. True love, true worship, true service has to be volitional. I say to my son, David, you tell me you love me. I love you, Daddy. Thank you. That warms my heart. Well, no, it doesn't. It has to be a matter of his own personal choice, or it doesn't mean anything at all. And so, how will we be kept from sin in heaven? Well, of course, we will have new natures. And we will be away from the vile distractions of the world. The flesh will be dealt with once and for all. And the devil will be cast out. That old rascal, once and forever, will be cast into the lake of fire. But what keeps me from sin down here now? Well, it's looking at the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And in the measure in which I keep my eyes on him is the measure in which I'm kept from sin down here. And you'll notice in our reading of this passage that we just keep, as it were, bumping into the Lamb. The 12 apostles of the Lamb. The Lamb is the temple of it. The Lamb is the light of it. The Lamb's book of life. The throne of the Lamb. Everywhere you look, you see the Lamb. His name in our foreheads. Everyone looks like him. Everyone serves him. Everything about heaven will be the Lord Jesus. You'll never be able to turn a corner in heaven without seeing him. You'll never look at another saint without thinking about him. You'll never pause in the midst of that glorious day to consider how wonderful it is that you, a clod from that little speck of dust off in the corner of God's universe, that you personally are striding down a street of gold in the capital city of the universe, that you yourself are getting used to the strange feel of a crown. You will never for a moment forget how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. But you know, in that glorious moment when we see him as he is, we will perhaps for the first time actually realize how much we have in Christ. And when we see him as he is, everything in this world will look so tawdry and so cheap, we'll wonder why our hearts ever went after it. Like trying to bribe the Queen of England with paste jewels. And she says, well, have you been down to the Tower Bridge lately? I have diamonds as big as softballs. I don't think you've got anything to tempt me with. It's like the devil trying to tempt the Lord Jesus with the glory of the kingdoms of the world. You talk about fleeting glory, don't blink. He showed them all the glories of the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time. Of the extension of his kingdom there will be no end. The glories of heaven, we'll never come to the end of them. We'll never exhaust them. We'll never even begin to imagine them all. And so to try and tempt the Lord Jesus with the glories of this old world, well, there was nothing there to attract his heart. He says, the devil comes and has nothing in me. There's nothing in me that would respond to that sort of thing. There's nothing that I'm interested in. And so when we see what we really have in the Lord Jesus, we'll wonder whatever attracted us to the stuff down here. It'll look like pink plastic flamingos. We'll say, whatever did I see in it? Why would I ever want such a thing when I could have the Lord Jesus? You see, the Lord Jesus will be the manifestation of all that God is. Right now, we see dimly, as in a mirror. We're looking, we're peering, we're trying to understand it. Everything in this world is in our face, isn't it? I mean, talk about sensory overload. Everywhere we look, everything we hear is calling out to us to do what's wrong.
The Bible speaks about the law of sin and death tugging at our coattails, pulling us down, distracting us constantly around us. But to be there and to have the unhindered gaze, to have the heart warmed by the love of Christ, and the world around me, everywhere I look, to be a manifestation of how wonderful the Lord Jesus is, by nothing that the devil could manufacture, nothing that my heart, my wicked heart down on earth, ever wanted, nothing that I could ever imagine would ever draw my heart away again when I see him as he really is. And that's my problem down here. That's the reason things look good to me. That's the reason my heart goes after these things, these fleeting pleasures. The only reason it goes after them is because I'm not occupied with how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. I mean, there isn't a thing. There isn't a thing in all the world to be compared in the least with the least of God's blessings in Christ, the least of his glories. If only I could understand what there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, John is introduced to the capital city of heaven. Actually, there's very, very little in our Bible about heaven itself. But the New Jerusalem, which is the capital city of heaven, and Eden, which seems to have been transplanted to heaven, the garden in the city, is a sampling, at least. It's a very good sampling of what heaven will really be like. We know it's going to be wonderful. Some people say you shouldn't use your imagination when you're thinking about heaven. I tell you, listen, it doesn't matter how good your imagination is, it's going to be a lot better than that. You get on shore heaven, you say, is this it? Listen, the scripture says that there was a company of people, the patriarchs, who turned their backs on the greatest cities of the ancient world. And they came and they lived in tents, not for a week at camp, but for the rest of their lives. They made a conscious choice to do that. And they were saying something by that. They were saying, nothing down here attracts us. Nothing down here is good enough for us. We desire a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We look for a country that's God's country. And they turn their back on everything down here. And as we read that little verse in Hebrews 11, let me just read you the phrase in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 16. Now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. If when you got to heaven and had a look around, you said, well, I guess it'll do. I mean, I gave up an awful lot down on earth, you know, to get here. I suffered privation. I was on the outside. I wasn't part of the in crowd, you know, and I suffered jibes and jokes and sneers and being frozen out of polite society for the cause of Christ. And now I'm here, and yeah, it's okay. If that was your response, God would be ashamed to be called your God. He won't be ashamed. It will absolutely flabbergast us when we see what God has prepared for his people. Let's take a little look at some of the things that mark out this wonderful land, this wonderful city. And as we do, in our minds, hopefully, we'll be comparing and contrasting with Genesis chapter 1. We notice, for example, immediately following this description of the new heaven, and or at least this statement concerning a new heaven and new earth in verse 1 of chapter 21, but immediately, the first thing John observes is, no more sea. I'm not sure that's the first thing I would have observed. But then again, I wasn't banished to the Isle of Patmos either. No more sea. No more separation. Separation from my dear beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. No more sea. We noticed in Genesis chapter 1 that one of the principles that follows from Genesis 1 all the way through Scripture is the matter of separation. God separates. He separated the day from the night, the darkness from the light, the waters above from the waters beneath, the sea from the land. God constantly separating and distinguishing. But here we discover there's no more sea. One very practical application, of course, is that you better get baptized down here or you'll be unbaptized forever. Because the only sea I read about in the Bible is made of crystal. When you get to heaven, you won't be able to be baptized there. And the point is that there is a day to identify with the Lord Jesus in his rejection. Someday every knee will bow to him. But in the day when the world despises and rejects him, we have the opportunity of identifying with the Lord Jesus in his rejection. And we do that through baptism. We take our place in the waters of baptism and we say, I don't belong to this world anymore. I'm with him. We identify with the Lord Jesus. And if you're here tonight and you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior and you're not baptized, what hinders you from being baptized? You need to think about that seriously. Because in heaven, there's no more sea. The baptism of the believer is an act of separation. It's a public statement that I'm separated from the world. That I don't belong to this world. I belong to the Lord Jesus. But there won't be any separation there. Because there no longer is any distinction there. Everybody there is the same in this. As we notice a little later in the chapter, verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Imagine that. Every person you meet on the street, everybody you serve with there, everyone that you sit down to the banquet with, everyone will be your brother, your sister. You'll meet some of the great people of history there. But they aren't there because they were great people in history. They're there because they're saved. You'll meet Christians who were thrown into the flames. You'll meet believers who were fed to the lions. You'll meet believers who slaved for years unnoticed in the heart of Africa. You'll meet ordinary little Christians, perhaps, who had a little shoe repair shop or a grocery store. Perhaps they shine shoes out in front of a hotel in South America somewhere. And the world walks by them. The world doesn't notice them. But they'll be there. And they'll be there for one reason. Because they're saved. No distinction then. One Lord. And you're all brethren. Won't be any Baptists in heaven. Won't be any brethren in heaven. Won't be any Presbyterians in heaven. They'll just all be saved. All the distinctions gone. All the marks, all of the little divisions that men have made. They'll all be taken down. And there'll be no more sea, no more separation. It's going to be a great day. And that which is former won't even come to mind. And then we read that this new capital city comes down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Twice over here and later on in the chapter, the people and the place are so closely identified that you can hardly tell the one from the other. You say, well, am I reading about a city or am I reading about a people here? You can hardly tell the difference. Well, that's often the case with the nation of Israel. When God speaks about Jerusalem, is he speaking about the people or the place? You can hardly tell one from the other. You see, right now, we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And, you know, people get all excited and they wave their Canadian flag and say, I'm a Canadian and all the rest. But the fact of the matter is that none of us really belong down here at all. I carry a little card in my pocket and it says that I'm a resident alien. And that's really what all God's people are. We're resident aliens. We don't really belong down here. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And so this glorious place is my home. One day Bill Pell was preaching in the open air in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and a man walking by heckled the preacher and said, I've got a question for you. If you can answer my question, I'll listen. If not, I'm not going to listen to you. And Bill Pell said, what's your question? And the people pricked up their ears to hear what this tremendous question was. He said, well, if God is our father, who is our mother? And Bill, quoting Galatians, said, the Jerusalem which is from above, which is the mother of us all. Now he said, sir, don't move till I'm finished. That's what the scripture says. The Jerusalem which is from above, which is the mother of us all. I don't know how it is now, but a few years ago, you could start a fight in a schoolyard just by saying to another kid, your mother. Your mother. Don't bring my mother into it. See? What? Why is that? Well, because our mothers are the source of our life. And they are the objects of our love. And they call out our loyalty. Well, that's the New Jerusalem. The Jerusalem is from above. That's the source of our life. We are born from above. Our life came down from heaven. That's the word, born again, anothen, born from above. Our life is hid with Christ in God. That's the source of our life. We are sustained from heaven. This world's got nothing for us. Don't dig your roots into this world. It'll suck you dry. It's a desert. Our roots are in heaven. We're drawing our resources from the capital city of heaven. That's where our hope is. That's where our home is. That's where our loyalty is. That's where our love is. And as the apostle describes the Lord Jesus as our forerunner entering into heaven inside the veil, whither the forerunner has for us entered. Our hope is in heaven. Our anchor is there. And though we're still out in the storms of life, we feel the tugging, don't we? And we know that we don't belong down here. We belong in heaven. The mother of us all. That's the secret of the life of the believer. As we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. We're a heavenly people, and we're on our way home. Now, the Bible is a tale of two cities. Right from the book of Genesis, the story, the struggle between Babel, later called Babylon, and Jerusalem. And Babylon is the place where men have put their name. Let us make us a name. Let us build us a tower. It's human amalgamation in opposition to God. It's the world system. And the world system is the place where people are trying to be happy without God. World politics, world religion, world economics, world pleasures. And they are seeking somehow to find a substitute for God. At the present time, many Christians go looking for their pleasures the very same place as the world goes. No difference. And by that, we're making a statement that they've got a better product than we do. I remember being out in a little fishing boat. I'm not a fisherman, but I was down in the Bahamas, and there was an old crusty fellow. His name was Robbie Weatherford, man of war key. And we were out fishing. He had a little Boston whaler, not much bigger than a bathtub. And we'd go out there, way out into the blue. We couldn't even see land. We'd be floating on the sea, you know. And he'd have just a roll of line, fishing line, right, still on the roll, and an old rusty hook. And he'd take out a conch shell, and he'd take his little hammer, and bam, he'd hit that thing right on the side. Stick his knife in, and out would come the mussel. And he'd cut the mussel and he'd put it on the end of the hook. And then he would chum by breaking that shell over the water, and those pieces of shell would float through the water, and they'd attract the fish. And it wasn't too long until we were pulling in fish, and we'd catch maybe 20 or 30 fish in an hour. You know, there was a fish on a hook at any given time. That's my kind of fishing, especially because he cleaned it all when we got back to dock, and they actually cooked it up and then just let me eat it. I like that arrangement. Well, anyway, the best part of the trip was that he was just an old kind of a country philosopher. And we were sitting there talking one day, and he said to me, you know, When the Americans first came to these islands, we were poor. But we had the gospel. And we were happy people. And we were looking forward to heaven. But then they arrived and they had big boats and they had gold watches from Switzerland and chains and they had big homes and lots of money, you know. And they were missionaries and we were missionaries. They had a message and we had a message. And they were better missionaries. We didn't convince them. They convinced us. It's pretty solemn stuff, isn't it? The world has a message. They're missionaries. My daughter's English teacher, her history teacher, they were missionaries last year. And they were telling my daughter that there are no absolutes. And anybody who stands for absolutes is a dinosaur. It's old-fashioned. You don't believe that stuff anymore. And they present their message, and they present it effectively, and you can read it in the National Geographic. And you can see it on specials on television. And it's slick, and it's beautifully presented. You can go and visit your museums, and you can see it there. And they make their presentations, and they preach their gospel. And we have a gospel. And we don't need their slick tactics. We don't need their advertising. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. I was in Limerick, in the south of Ireland, in March. I was standing across the little town square there. And there was a man standing on the other side of the square, and he was preaching in the open air. He had a kind of a toque on his head, a little bit too high in his head, kind of a, reminded me of a Dairy Queen ice cream cone. And he had kind of saggy whiskers, and he was dressed in very poor clothing. He lives on gruel, on porridge, that's about it. He walks everywhere, he can't afford bus trips. He's a chimney sweep. But he was standing out there on the street preaching, and the people were walking by him, and he was saying to them, "Ladies and gentlemen, you remember me. You used to call me the drunk." And that's really something for the south of Ireland to stand out that way, because, well, yeah. He says, "I used to lie down in the gutter, you used to trip over me. And God put me on my feet. And he changed my life." And he can change yours too. You know, that's good preaching. That's the message of the gospel. There isn't a soul steeped in sin, enslaved by habit, or even in the clutches of demonism. There isn't a criminal so hardened. There isn't a scene so dark that the light of the gospel can't shine into that heart and deliver them from their sin and set their feet on the road that leads to glory. And we believe that. And we have a confidence in the gospel that whoever it is, high or low, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, there is one message to proclaim. And that is the glorious gospel of the grace of God. We're not ashamed of it. Because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. See, when I'm speaking to people, I say to them, "Listen, maybe it isn't true, but you won't know unless you try it. You go ahead and try it. And if it isn't true, you become a missionary and you go out and tell the whole world that God, the gospel is a hoax." There's never been an exception to the rule. Everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus finds out that it's true. There's never been an exception. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Go ahead. If it's not true, don't believe it. But you won't know unless you try, will you? And the moment you taste, you'll find out that what God says is really true after all. So, in this great battle between the two cities, of course, the book of Daniel is really given over to the subject, Babylon and Jerusalem, the battle of the two systems. And we come to the climax in the previous chapters. In chapter 17 and 18, we have the collapse of Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon is a monstrous system with three branches. a religious system described here in chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, and a political system in verses 8 to 18, and a commercial system found in Revelation chapter 18. It is as old as man's rebellion. Older than Rome, bigger than Rome, but it includes Rome. It is a great system that has been built up in opposition to God. And you'll see its four-part history in verse 8 of chapter 17. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and shall go into perdition. Four parts. A history, Babylon was destroyed, but Babylon comes back to life, comes out of the pit, and ultimately is destroyed and sent back into the pit again. And in this description of the great city of Babylon, this great system of Babylon, we read in verse 14 that they make war with the Lamb. Can you imagine that? They make war with the Lamb. In the scene at Armageddon, we see the kings of the earth, the great power blocks of the ancient, of the modern world, and they are coming together, inexorably drawn by God Himself, and they hate each other. They despise one another. We see the nations today. This idea that man is growing more and more sophisticated and more cultured is baloney. Daniel portrays the great empires of the world not simply as an exaggerated man, metal man, but as wild animals that tear each other to shreds. Read your evening paper, look at the news, and, well, don't bother. But you'll see exactly what's happening. Here are two boys that go into a high school in Colorado because they don't like how they're being treated, and they take guns in there and blow the place to pieces. And everybody's horrified. But in the very same newspaper, the President of the United States is sending over his big guns to blow a country 50 years back in history and destroy their whole infrastructure because he doesn't like what they're doing. And people don't seem to get the connection. The human heart is like a ravenous animal. And we see these nations coming together in one great last conflagration. This is the mother of all battles. In what has been called, Napoleon called the Valley of Armageddon, the cockpit of the world. And as they're drawn together, hating each other, can't wait until they get their fangs and claws into one another, the Lord Jesus appears. Now they hate each other. But all of a sudden, they pull together. Because they have just seen a common enemy that they hate even more than they hate one another. It's an astounding thing, isn't it? Nobody ever curses in the name of Muhammad, in the name of Confucius. They just curse in the name of the Lord Jesus. All the world, you say all the world loves a lover. Well, here was someone who loved like no one ever loved before, but they hated him without a cause. And so, the Lord Jesus will make war with this system. A system that has done everything possible to keep people from his Father, from a love relationship with God. And he hates the system. And it comes crashing down, and we have this common refrain, we hear it all through chapter 18, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Imagine that. All that the world has built, Trump Towers, all the petrodollars, all of the entertainment industry, the internet, the stock market, the pleasure crafts, the industry, the whole thing in 1 hour is nothing but dust and ashes. All gone. You know, it doesn't make any sense to redecorate a condemned building. this world is condemned already. No sense putting any energy into fixing it up. No sense putting your energies into trying to find a little chink, a little corner in the market, a little piece of the action. The whole thing's going to be gone. We know what's going to happen to it. I talked to a brother one day. He was in the building business, and he was building a beautiful home for somebody. I said, do you enjoy your work? Well, he said, it's just pre-dust. Just pre-dust. That's what's going to happen to the whole thing. If only we could see things that way, we wouldn't get so wrapped up in it. It wouldn't become such a big issue to us. And we'd realize that it's all pre-dust. And we have a series of no-mores, which are in striking contrast to the no-mores that we have describing Jerusalem in the following chapters. At the end of chapter 18, we read, verse 21, thus with violence shall that great city be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. No more at all. No more Wall Street. No more Hollywood. No more Las Vegas. No more the things that have distracted people from God. The voice of the harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters. Just notice the bagpipes in there. And trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. You know that the music industry today has distracted more people from thinking than any other industry. People go around plugged in all the time. They get in their car, they've already got the music on so that when the music's there. It's pumped into elevators, it's pumped into shopping centers. Everywhere we go, we hear the music. C.S. Lewis said, the world says, you can be religious when you're alone. And under their breath they say, and we'll make sure you're never alone. Constantly, the message of the world through its music. It's a funeral dirge. There's no hope in it. It's a funeral dirge. We were talking, Dave Shepherd and I were talking today about preaching on the campus and talking about a rather exotic campus preacher. His name was Holy Hubert. He's been beaten up so many times he's blind. He has to be led onto the campus to preach. And he preaches against the four campus curses. He preaches against drug addiction and alcoholism. He preaches against illicit sex. He preaches against rock music and one other, I forget what it is. But anyway, he was preaching in Norman, Oklahoma on the campus one day, and he was preaching against rock music, and he was saying, it's the devil's music, it's the devil's music. And there was a young fellow named Jed Smock standing there, who is now also a campus preacher. He was standing there listening to this, and he thought, this old man's off his rocker. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, rock music isn't the devil's music. It's just a different style of music. You know, he probably likes the crooners or something. And rock music, that's our generation's music, see? That night he went to a rock concert. He went to a Van Halen rock concert. And David Lee Roth, the lead singer, came running out onto the stage, and he screamed into his microphone, even Jesus Christ couldn't save you at a Van Halen rock concert. And the crowd stood to their feet and cheered. And then they broke into their song, Running with the Devil. And Jed Smock thought to himself, that old man is right. And he fell down on his knees right there and cried out to God to save him. And God saved Jed Smock at a Van Halen rock concert. It is. The music of the world has a message, a philosophy that is drawing people away, the siren song that is drawing people to a lost eternity. And we've got to face up to it. Young people, we've got to think about that. Are we listening to the same music the world's listening to? The scripture says, what concord has Christ with Belial? The word concord there is the word symphonia. It's the word for music. How can you sing the same music as the world? There's going to be an end to the world's music. And, he says, whatever craft he be shall be found no more in thee.
The sound of a millstone shall be heard no more in thee. Not only the end of song, but the end of industry. How many a man has sealed his eternal fate because he gave himself to making money, made that his God. No time for God, no time for the Word, no time to talk about the things of God. Living a life for business and gaining it all and then losing it all. How rich will you be 1 minute after you die? That's the question, isn't it? A lot for this life, but nothing for eternity. Well, there's a day coming when all the blue chip stock, all the industry, it'll all be gone. Bill Gates, if he doesn't trust Christ, will be as poor as any other lost sinner 1 minute after he dies. Verse 23, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by the sorceries, thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all that were slain upon the earth. Earlier on in verse 13, verse 12 and 13, we have a list of her truck and trade. These are the products that she specializes in. This has been the secret of her success. And she has produced gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet. And down the list goes until it concludes in verse 13, and the bodies and souls of men. That is the truck and trade of Babylon. Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. When we turn to chapter 19, we have a thrilling alternative. We have now the New Jerusalem. And dwelling in the New Jerusalem is this wonderful bride. Of course, Babylon has been portrayed as a madam, as a mother of harlots, running a body house. That's how God sees the world, you know. Much like the picture that Solomon gave to his son of the world. And some people think he's been a bit rough on the women. Well, he's painting a bigger picture than Mrs. Smith down the street there. He's painting a picture of the world as he saw it, as a place of allurements on every street corner. And it is, isn't it? A place where the world is like a prostitute, dressed up in a gaudy fashion, offering her wares, offering delight without consequence. You can do it and get away with it. No obligation. It's a lie, of course. It's all a lie. And that's the picture of Babylon. Babylon, over against the bride of Christ, is like this heavily painted woman dressed in scarlet, trying to woo the world in through the door of hell. Quite a picture, isn't it? And instead we see this beautiful virgin bride, dressed all in white. And instead of having the alas, alas of chapter 18, we have the hallelujah chorus. You know that the New Testament only has four hallelujahs, and they're all found here in this chapter. The Old Testament has many hallelujahs, and you know, if I were writing the New Testament, I'd be tempted to put in a few hallelujahs here and there along the line. Glory to God, peace on earth, goodwill to man. God has come into the world at Bethlehem. Hallelujah, but there's no hallelujah there. No hallelujah. When he cried, it's finished. Wouldn't you have put a hallelujah there?
Or, he's not here. He's risen as he said.
But there are no hallelujahs there. All the hallelujahs are reserved for the wedding day of the bride. What a day that's going to be. Home at last. In the embrace of her lover. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. So, we have this wonderful city, and what's interesting about the city in chapter 21 is that the 12 gates, three on each side, one massive pearl each has engraved on it the names of the sons of Jacob. We've been thinking a little bit about those boys, Jacob's dirty dozen. And, you know, when you read the story of them, and Jacob blesses them apart from Joseph and a few other bright spots, I wouldn't want to be blessed that way. Reuben, my firstborn, you're unstable as water, you won't excel. Simeon and Levi are instruments of cruelty. You read through the list there, it's pretty bleak. And this, of course, is the marvel of God's grace, isn't it? That He takes people like that and He gets them to the gates of pearl. And what's so amazing is this, that as we stand agape at this magnificent city, it suddenly strikes us that you've got to love a God like this, who would engrave on the city gates the names of the prodigals who came home by way of those gates. In other words, He identifies the city with the poor sinners that have been brought into it. And in the description that follows, we not only have the 12 patriarchs, but we have the 12 apostles of the Lamb, verse 14, in the foundation stones. And then to our amazement, a man comes, the angel that's speaking to John takes this golden measuring stick and he measures the thing out. And I think that's symbolic. I think there's something very encouraging there, that this is a city that is man-sized. It's measurable. Because I sometimes think, you know, I walk through Buckingham Palace or even the White House and I look around and I think to myself, could I ever feel at home here? You know, kick my shoes off and put my feet up on a Louis XIV table or something? Ah, home sweet home. I just couldn't feel at home there. And yet heaven's going to make Buckingham Palace look like a doghouse. Will I feel at home in heaven? Well, I think that's part of what the Lord Jesus meant when He said, in my Father's house are many... Now we struggle over that word, don't we? Some have rooming or rooms or something, you know, like God runs a rooming house. Some put mansions there. And we try different words, but the word is a word that means a place where you'll feel at home, an abiding place, a place where you'll step on shore and say, home sweet home. It's good to be home. And so the Lord says, I'm preparing a place for you, as if He almost has to kind of downsize it or somehow fix it so that the home where God dwells is a home where I'll feel at home too. And how He's going to do that, I don't know. But here, this angel comes out and measures it, if to say, John, yeah, this will do, won't it? Just like a young couple moving into an apartment. They go around, that's the first thing they do, is they measure everything. I want to see, you know, is everything going to fit? We're going to be at home here? Is this good for us? Yeah. Well, says God, listen, I want you to feel at home here. You're not coming on a visit. It's not like visiting Buckingham Palace. You pay your money and you walk through and then you get in the double-decker bus and go back to your hotel. No, this is home. This is home. And we'll step on shore, and we'll be at home. We read here that the tabernacle of God will be with men. He will dwell with them. He'll be their God. How different this is to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, where God came in the cool of the day and he walked with man and then he went away again. But here, we'll never say goodbye. We'll never have a moment that we won't be conscious of the presence of the Lord. We'll live in the light of his countenance. We'll enjoy the fullness of fellowship with the Lord. And I don't know what this means, because in my world, this little world down here, if I'm talking to one of you and somebody else walks up and interrupts, well, I turn my attention from that one person to the other person, but not there. Every one of us will have him all for ourselves. And I don't know how that'll be. I'm not going to stand in the back of a crowd, you know. We get this idea sometimes we're going to be in some great big amphitheater and the Lord will be way down there. That won't be far better than here. Here I have him all to myself. Face to face, that's how it'll be. And we will enjoy personally the Lord Jesus. I'll have him all for myself. And I don't know how that works. I don't have to worry about it. I won't stay awake tonight thinking about it. I'll have him all for myself. He'll be my God. We read, of course, of many of the wonderful things that Christians look forward to in heaven. There'll be no tears and no more death and no sorrow and no crying, no pain. Means a lot more to some than others. I think of people who have lived with constant pain in their bodies for decades. That'd be a tremendous thing, no more pain. Some people who have wept until they seem to have no tears left. And no more tears there. The things that today sadden us and grieve us and make our hearts to ache, none of that there. Years ago, I was out in California, and I was just ready to start a series of meetings, and they were finishing up some kids' meetings, and the speaker had been talking about heaven. And he said to the children, he was asking them some questions, and one of his questions was, of all the things that will be in heaven, why are you glad it'll be there? And there were a bunch of answers. And then he said, of all the things that are not going to be in heaven, what are you glad won't be there? There was a little black boy. He was sitting with his mother up in the front row, and he was obviously pretty shy, and he was tucked right into his mother's arm. And he put his hand up about this far, and I don't think he ever expected to be asked. But the speaker went over and got down on his haunches right in front of the little fellow, and he said, tell me, son, what won't be in heaven, and you're glad it won't be there? And if possible, the little guy disappeared even more into his mother, and he said in a little voice, there'll be no more shyness. That was a big giant to him. That was an enemy. I don't know what it is with you, but whatever it is, there won't be any more of it there. No more doubts, no more fears, anxiety, worry, none of that. I tell you, Christian, we'll stand on shore and we'll realize God has done all things well. He has done all things well. No more death. The first Adam was put into a garden. And God said, the day you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. And Adam turned this garden of a world into a graveyard. And since that time, the ultimate statistic is this, that one out of every one dies. That's how it works, huh? This world is a great, vast graveyard. The Lord Jesus came into the world, and men eventually took him to a cross, and they killed him. They put him to death. But the place wherein he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a tomb. And that's where they laid Jesus, in a garden. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, conquering death. We read that. The first born from the dead. What does that mean? Weren't there other people came back from the dead before Jesus? Oh, listen. There were people who are resuscitated. In other words, death had pulled them in, and by the power of God, they were pulled back out again. But they still had to face death. But the Lord Jesus, by his own choice, stepped into the realm of death. and defeated it in its own domain and blazed a trail through it and came out the other side. Conqueror, victor. And he made the way open for us too, so that death has lost its sting. And death cannot touch the believer. And so the Lord Jesus turned this graveyard of a world back into a garden for the believer. So much so that when Mary came, she supposed he was the gardener. And she wasn't far wrong, was she? Christians don't get buried, you know. Christians are sown, they're planted. You don't bury seeds, you plant them. Because you're looking for what's going to come from it. And Paul goes so far in 1 Corinthians 15 as to say, you look at a little wrinkled seed, doesn't look like much, does it? Oh, but go ahead and plant it. And from that little seed comes a most magnificent flower or a wonderful fruit. And you say, did this come from that little thing? Yeah. Well, I don't mean to be offensive, but, you know, you're a bunch of little wrinkled seeds. You don't look like much right now, but as C.S. Lewis said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me right now. We're just little wrinkled seeds. But because of the work of the Lord Jesus, we don't die, we're planted. And when we're planted, the heavenly gardener tends, he watches over his own until that day when he says, rise up, and we will come forth, not in these old bodies, but in bodies of glory, incorruptible bodies, bodies like unto his own glorious body. Well, I'm going to sign off pretty soon here. But, you know, in the story, the love story that begins, you know, that the history of the human race begins with a wedding. And it ends with a wedding. And in both cases, the father is the one who prepares the bride and gives the bride away. And in both cases, the bride is the bride of a wounded side. Adam was completed himself. But in order to have a bride, he gave up something. He gave up his rib. And so he could say concerning his wife, she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And so we too, as the church, are the bride of the wounded side. He gave up his life, not only for us, but to us. We have his life. He's given his life to us. And Adam and Eve were seen as one creative act. God called their name Adam. That's why when my daughter was married, she didn't keep the name Nicholson anymore. She's Beth Paul because God called their name Adam. She took her husband's name. They are one in the Lord. And so that's how God looks at us with Christ. We are so closely identified with him that we are known as Christ ones. When I come to pray, I don't say, this is J.B. Nicholson. I don't use my old name. I come in the name of the Lord Jesus, you see. We're one. I share his life. And that's the way I understand those words we looked at in Ephesians and Colossians, where we read that the Lord Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, complete in himself, and yet the church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. How could that be? Well, because you see, Adam was complete in himself until he gave away his rib. And then he wasn't complete unless his bride was with him, because she had his rib. She had his life. And so the Lord Jesus has given us his life, and there's a sense in which the church is now the fullness of him that filleth all in all, because we have his life. It's his life, it's not ours. We don't have anything to contribute to him. He has given something of himself to us, and we share now a common life, the bride of the wounded side. May I close with three little warnings, three encouragements from Peter's epistle. As he speaks about this very thing, he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, not some Bible verse we've read somewhere, The Lord Jesus has personally promised. We read it. Behold, I come. Behold, I come. Behold, I come. Three times over. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. In other words, God promises someday everything will be just right. And just right will feel at home, will dwell. It won't be imposed. He will rule in righteousness during the millennium, but there's a day coming when righteousness, when having everything right, will feel right. Everybody will be at home with it. Nobody will be rebelling against it. We'll love it. We'll think it's the greatest thing. That's how it's going to be. He says, wherefore, beloved, here's the first one. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Beloved, be diligent. And then in verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Notice what it says here. The world's influence may not cause us to fall into a life of sinfulness, but it may cause us to fall from our own steadfastness. It may cause us to give up, say, what's the use? It looks like the other team won, and we grow weary in it. Don't be weary in it. We're on the winning side. The victory has already been assured. We're heading home already singing the victory song. Beware, watch out that you don't give up because of the wickedness of the world around you. So, beloved, be diligent that you may be found, that you personally, though the world is corrupting and rotting around you, that you personally keep yourself unspotted from the world, that you are taking seriously your part as the bride to keep the garment white and clean, looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Take sin seriously in your own personal life. But don't take it too seriously in the world as if, well, the world's just going to inundate the church. No, no, he says, don't fall from your own steadfastness. But the third one is actually the first in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy manner of life and godliness? Be diligent concerning your own spiritual condition. Beware lest you're discouraged by the conditions around you. And be holy, separated in your manner of life, because you know that all this stuff is going to melt away someday. And what you have is on the other side of the last sunset. When the day dawns, the shadows flee away. And at last we're home. We shall see his face. His name shall be in our forehead. The darkness will be banished. His servants shall serve him. No longer now the tree from which they were forbidden to eat. Now they're bidden to eat of it. Go ahead. Enjoy the life that comes from the very heart of God. What a land. What a country. What a city. What a home. What a Savior. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. May the Lord encourage our hearts to be a little less attracted to Babylon and a little more attracted to the New Jerusalem, that our hearts might turn heavenward and that we might say too, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Until that time, be diligent. Beware. Be holy, because you know that this old world is a fleeting dream, a nightmare that will soon be gone when the day dawns and the shadows flee away. Shall we pray? Father, again, as we draw to a close of our little study, our hearts skip a beat when we think it could be that we won't even get back to our homes before it happens, that the trumpet will sound and the shout, and we'll be home. Help us to live every day like that, as Paul could. He just had 2 days on his calendar, this day and that day, and he lived every this day in the light of that day, so that when he got to that day and looked back at this day, he'd have nothing to be ashamed of. Help us, we pray, O God, we're so easily distracted. We say with the hymn writer, no infant's changing pleasure is like this heart of mine. We look around and we see the things that distract us and attract us, and we pray, O God, that the impress of the love of the Lord Jesus, that the cross will cast its shadow across the things of this world, that we'll realize again that they gave our Savior a lash and nails, a Roman gibbet and a tomb. And why should we expect anything better than that from the world? The world said the Lord Jesus hated me. It'll hate you too. So help us not to look for applause down here to be accepted by people. Help us to remember we're accepted in the Beloved. And we're heading home. And may we be so obviously heavenly minded that we will be earthly good, because we'll draw others to the Savior. We'll see things as they really are. We'll see beyond the glitz and glitter to the reality of life. We'll see people as eternal souls that are going to dwell forever somewhere. We'll see time in its relationship to eternity. We'll see our material goods only in how they'll appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll live now as if we were already there. We ask it in the Savior's peerless name. Amen. Now we're just going to have that chorus.
Just before we listen to the chorus, in light of